would, open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Let's begin our time together right now by reading God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here in this passage, we're dealing with the expectation of suffering in the life of the believer, its purpose, and our response. Recently, I had the opportunity to build relationships with some guys just playing basketball on the courts here at different places in town. One of the guys I had an opportunity to talk with, we've gotten to talk quite a bit more often. We talk on a weekly basis now, and on several occasions, when I was just talking about life and what's going on, the door had opened for me to share the gospel with him. And each time, it seemed to be he was asking questions that led to that. Well, this past week, as I was preparing for the sermon, I was on the phone with him on the way back to the office to continue working on the sermon. And I was ready to get off the phone with him. I said, hey, man, I got to get going. Got to get to work. Got to work on my sermon for next week. And he said, oh, yeah, what's it about? That was an opportunity. So that was, as Aaron called it, an intersection of opportunity and availability. So what I did was I just told him about the sermon, and I used that to share the gospel with him. And, you know, I shared with him the suffering as a Christian that we face and how Christ suffered in our place for our sins, and that all those who hope in him can rejoice in suffering because of the hope that we have in a faithful God. And he says, oh, you know what? I know a book you need to read, and it's called The Art of Suffering. So I typed it in. While we're on the phone, I typed it in and looked it up, and it was called No Mud, No Lotus, The Art of Transforming Suffering. Found out that this book is written by a Buddhist monk. The lotus is the symbol of Buddhism. And I read a little excerpt from it and stuff while I'm on the phone with him and said, oh, yeah, there's some interesting stuff here. But to be quite honest, I don't need to leave God's word to get what he's saying here. It's right here. It's right there in front of me. And to be honest, there's something missing in what this guy says about suffering. And it's the reality of a God that created you. In that same book, it follows the pattern. I haven't read all of it, but in that same book, it follows the pattern of the Buddhist way of dealing with suffering. And that is basically to deny it. Escape it. The Buddhist way of thinking is based on four noble truths, which are the truth of suffering, the truth of the cause of suffering, the truth of the purpose of suffering, and the truth of the path leading to the end of suffering. I can't help but think how providential it was that I had this conversation with him and that he had read these things. So in response to that conversation with him, I was looking up ways that I can, you know, feed him stuff in his vein of thinking that would help him to escape that. Found a book by Ravi Zacharias entitled The Lotus and the Cross, A Conversation Between Jesus and Buddha. I got the audio version so I could listen to it very quickly. And I did, within 2 hours. I listened to it. I was so encouraged by what I heard and how Ravi Zacharias pointed out all these flaws in their way of thinking. But ultimately, it all comes down to one thing. And that is that the Buddhist denies the existence of a God. The Buddhist denies the existence of a faithful creator. And so, because they deny his existence, all of the expectations that they have about suffering is flawed. I'm reminded of the believers in Acts 5 Because our expectations of suffering are flawed as well. In Acts 5, it says that after these disciples had been beaten, they went about rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Every time I read that passage, I feel really uncomfortable. Because I don't even know what that looks like. I don't know how to categorize that. I don't see that around me. You know, we, on the other hand, can be grieved, but when our AC goes out, it troubles us when our AC goes out, or when our cable stops working, we can't get our internet to work, we get frustrated. Little things frustrate us so easily, and we take for granted all of these common modern day conveniences that aren't afforded everyone around the world. We can trust so much in the possibility of comfort in our country and the prospect that America might be great again, but we need to realize that there never is any true greatness in this world that is apart from God. And while it's easy to deny the idea that heaven will look like communist or socialist things, we need to also see that heaven is not a democracy and it is not a republic. Christ is sovereign over all. He will rule, the Prince of Peace, and then and only then will things be great again, truly. Often we're more uncomfortable at the prospect of living with lesser comfortability than we are of the fact that our neighbors are on track to an eternity in hell. We need to be woken up. We need to realize that there are things as believers that we can expect and we ought to expect. And what we see here is the very first thing he says is that we ought to expect suffering. Don't be surprised. Do not be surprised. So as this sermon right now is entitled Expectation in the Margins, we're going to talk about some different expectations that we have as Christians and what that leads us to. Our worldviews as a Christian shape our expectations, and our expectations are what influence our actions. The definition of an expectation is this: a strong belief that something will happen or be the case in the future. That's a great, great definition that seems to tie in with the idea of faith in Scripture, right? Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Another use of the word in history of expectation was one's prospect of inheritance. And it's really, that's a really good definition for this passage as well when we think about it, because God's word tells us that there is a reward for those who are trusting in God through faith in Christ. Hebrews 11, where it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It also says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there's an expectation of a reward, an expectation of one's prospect inheritance. As a Christian, our faith in Christ requires the expectation of suffering. We're going to see that in this passage. We heard that in John chapter 15 earlier. I'm going to read some more for you from Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17, where he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Remember, Buddhist way of thinking is flawed in the most fundamental sense, because it denies the existence of a faithful creator. And it has ultimately denied that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus goes on to say, "I will build my church through those who are trusting in my name as this." Verse 21, "From that time on," it said, "Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." It says Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And God said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Peter rejected the idea that his Messiah must suffer. And he was rebuked very harshly for it. It says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each one according to what he has done. We do believe in a repayment coming, but we believe that as God's word says, there is a reward that awaits those who through faith are trusting in Christ. That is an expectation that we must have. So while we expect suffering, we also expect a reward. Commenting on that same idea of taking up our cross to follow Christ, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous line everyone knows when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Here's the larger context of what he said. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. I'm going to read that part again. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. We saw this same language in 1 Peter chapter 4 in the beginning. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We have died to sin so that we might live to righteousness. So this faith requires an expectation of suffering. It requires an expectation of God making good on his promises, that he will reward those who by faith are trusting in him. He begins the passage here in 1 Peter 4:12 with, do not be surprised. The same word he used earlier in chapter 4 when he said that the world is surprised at us when we don't join them. So while the world is surprised at us when we don't join them, we ought not to be surprised when they malign us and when we face fiery trial. So this expectation of suffering and an expectation that God will act, that he's faithful, that he will act on his promises. We want to ask ourselves this question today. What would change in our lives today? What would change in our lives today if we really expected God to make good on all his promises? If we expected God to act when we prayed to him, how would it change the way that we live? And on face value of that, we would all say we do expect God to act. We know God is faithful. We're just not always sure that God wants to act. We're just not always sure that God wants to do what we're asking him to do. One easy solution to that is to start asking what you know God wants and then expect him to do it. And when he doesn't answer you today, accept as an answer of not today. And continue trusting him. So the context of this passage here, there's suffering. God has given us varied grace by which we might meet these various trials. And he's telling us here, do not be surprised. We can persist in doing good and rejoice in suffering because our God is faithful. That's what we're going to take from this whole passage here. We can persist in doing good and rejoice in our suffering because our God is faithful. And the first way that we see that take place here is that we can expect God's purpose, God's good purpose in us to be fulfilled through our suffering. Often I think that we are surprised by the outcome of things because our expectation doesn't match reality. The outcome doesn't meet our expectations. Maybe it's because our expectations are too high. Maybe it's because our expectations are too low. That same idea is one of the reasons why you have premarital counseling, right? To try to establish some appropriate expectations of what marriage is to be like. My wife and I went through a book called When Sinners Say I Do. And as helpful as it was, I'll just be straightforward with you, no book can prepare you for marriage. No book can properly prepare you for the trials that you'll face in marriage. There are difficulties that we face. We are sinners living together, and we are faced with each other's sin very intimately, all the time. But our expectations, in whether it be marriage or any other area in life, are only as reliable as the information that they're based upon. As Christians, we can expect suffering because God says it will come. He promised it. Remember what Jesus said, "A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." In Acts 22, after Paul was stoned in a place and left, he came right back and encouraged the disciples and said, "We must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." He told them, "What do you expect? This is what we're called to. Didn't you hear when Jesus said, 'Take up your cross'? Didn't you hear that?" That's what Paul was telling the disciples there in Antioch after he was stoned. And Paul tells Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not only are we not surprised because God's word tells us that, we shouldn't be surprised because we're not the only ones. Later on in this same book of 1 Peter in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, it says that we need to be sober-minded, be watchful. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist and firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We don't have to look very far to see where people are suffering for their faith in Christ. And it ought to be a reminder of us that this is indeed the life that we were called to, a life of suffering. So what is God's good purpose in our suffering? There's at least two things we can see in this passage of God's good purpose in our suffering. And the first is the purification of our faith. It says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." We can look back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "In this you rejoice," tying in rejoicing again. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, that it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We're told right there that the fiery testing is going to come, and it's for a good purpose. God's good purpose of refining our faith. God will use suffering in this world to teach us not to trust anything in this world. We will face disappointment from friends and family and all other allegiances and associations we have in this world because none of it is worth entrusting our souls to. No one else is worth entrusting our soul to except for the faithful Creator that we serve. And God will allow, not only will He allow, He will send us this suffering so that we learn. In His love, it is a mercy of God that He sends us this kind of suffering. Look back in Zechariah 13. In Zechariah 13, in verses 7 through 9, it talks about the reality that Christ will be sacrificed. He says there, this is God's word coming. He says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive." And it says, "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" We can have great confidence and great courage when we face suffering, knowing that it is from the hand of God. It is His hand that is doing it. The Lord has done this. He's bringing us through the fire to purify our faith, to help us to trust in Him alone. Another reason or purpose for suffering that God uses as a part of His good design is for the praise of His glory. It says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's a couple ways that we're going to rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. One, because as chapter 1 tells us, our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And another reason is because, as we find in other scriptures in chapter 5, is that we are going to be partakers of the glory that is going to be revealed. We who share in his suffering will share in his glory, and in that order. We share in his suffering now that we might share in his glory later. So don't be surprised when we suffer now. It is God's design. It is his loving hand that is passing us through the fire. We'll talk a little bit more later about how we can rejoice in suffering. Part of it is we just reflect on those truths, knowing that God's hand is in it. Knowing that God is doing this, knowing that God is in control, and nothing that no fiery dart of Satan can pass through that God does not allow and appoint for us. So that's God's good purpose in our suffering. God's good purpose is to be fulfilled through our suffering. We can expect God to be personally and powerfully present in our suffering. In the first case, knowing that God's purpose in suffering, we can rejoice because God is working in us through the facing and what he is through the facing of these trials, and what he is working in us for eternity is a glory that is to be revealed in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in suffering, not only knowing that God is in control of all of it, but knowing that God is present with us in it. God is with us in the fire. He says, if you are insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit resting upon us in persecution is a sign of the presence and pleasure of God. Remember when Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Spirit descended on him like a dove. And what did we hear of that, of what was going on there? God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." When God's Spirit rests on Jesus, it is because it is a sign of God's pleasure with him. And when we read in the scriptures that God's Spirit rests on us when we're suffering persecution, it is because God is pleased. God is pleased. That's why we can rejoice in our suffering, knowing that we were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. God is pleased. In other places in this letter of 1 Peter, it says, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's in chapter 2, verse 19. And it says that we've been called to that. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God when we suffer while doing good and endure. It is pleasing in God's sight. We're told in chapter 3, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And what is the blessing of suffering for righteousness' sake? If not, that God's Spirit rests upon us. That we read back in chapter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. God has not lost sight of our suffering. God sees us in our suffering. And he is pleased whenever, if we suffer while doing good, we endure, entrusting our souls to him who is our faithful creator. We see that Christ also suffered once for sins. Chapter 3, verse 18, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God, that we might experience this communion with God, this fellowship with God as friends of God. And we cannot expect to share in that kind of communion and that kind of glory if we're not sharing in his suffering. So God is both personally, I believe this is here in this passage, he's both personally and powerfully present in our sufferings. Personally, we can know that we're not alone in our suffering if we are following Christ, because when we suffer for righteousness' sake, suffering for the sake of the name of Christ, God's Spirit rests upon us, and God is very much personally with us in suffering. We can see that happening when Paul is confronted by Christ. Or should I say Saul? When Saul was confronted by Christ, what did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ takes it personally when others insult us for the name. Why? Because he is with us, and it is for his sake that we are suffering. Because of his name, he is personally with us. And that's not to mention the fact that the Bible teaches us that by faith, God's Spirit lives within us. That is a granted here, but it is also a special way that God shows us his power and his presence in suffering. So God's personally present with us. God is also powerfully present with us. How so? By enabling us to endure. How could we do it if not for him? If not by his strength? Chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that we're to use the gifts and the varied grace that God has given us. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. If God supplies us strength for service, will he not also supply us strength to endure suffering? Indeed, he has, and that is where our strength comes from. That is the only way that we can endure. So if we are enduring suffering and trials, it is because of God. It is only because he is personally and powerfully present with us. This idea of God's power being with us is also in chapter 1, verse 5. When it says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in verse 3, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for us, verse 5, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's by God's power that we're being guarded through faith. It is because he is powerfully with us. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. God is able, and in that we rejoice. Our sufferings are going to reveal our failings. They're going to reveal our weaknesses. But God's purpose in that is to help us to trust him more, to help us to lean to him more and to see that he is with us, and see that it is only by his strength, only by the strength that God supplies, that we can endure suffering. So we can expect God's good purpose in us to be fulfilled through our suffering. We can expect God to be personally and powerfully present in our suffering. We can also expect God to provide us with all that we need to endure suffering. In addition to him being powerfully present with us, he gives us a freedom from fear. Freedom from shame, so that we might glorify his name. He says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That's an imperative. That's a command. But let him glorify God. That's another command in that name. How can we live out these commands? Well, by the power of God, by the grace of God. We can have freedom from shame because Christ suffered in our place. He bore our shame. And as we read in chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 Peter, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We have God's promise. It's not going to happen. People may try to shame us, but in the end, God's promise remains that those who call on his name will not be put to shame. Do not be ashamed, but glorify God. That verse that I read a moment ago from 2 Timothy 1, where Paul says, I know whom I believe in. I'm convinced that he is able to guard it. He begins that by saying, I've been called to this ministry, and that's why I suffer, but I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. We can live a life free from shame when we're insulted for following Christ, because Christ has bore our shame, and whoever calls upon his name will not be put to shame. He gives us freedom from shame and freedom from the fear of judgment. Now, verses 17 and 18 here talk about judgment in the household of God. And that is coming. That is happening even now. God in his love disciplines the child whom he loves. But we do not fear the judgment of God. This passage here reminds us that there is a reality of a coming judgment. And the fiery trial that we face is just a taste of what we've escaped. It's also a reminder to us that there are others living right now who do not know Christ that will face that fiery judgment in an eternity separated from God in a hell of fire. So this freedom from fear of judgment, but the knowledge of God's judgment beginning in his church give us a passion for God's glory in the church. Remember how we live as a church. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called us out of those things. Don't let those things be named among you. That's why he says here, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Don't let these things be said of you. The kind of suffering you face matters. God's Spirit doesn't rest on you whenever you suffer justly, whenever you suffer because of your sin. But as a Christian, God's rod of discipline rests upon you whenever you suffer because of sin. But it is a loving rod. God loves us so much that he would prune the vines that bear much fruit. So God has given us freedom from shame that we might glorify God in that name. He's given us freedom from the fear of judgment and a passion for his glory in the church. And he's given us faith to trust him. Faith is a gift from God. It is not something we can muster up in ourselves. It's not something we can fabricate. It has to come from God. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith, again, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And without faith, in verse 6, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But we know that this faith is a gift of God. Here we are again with the idea of expectation. We can go on in Hebrews 11 reading verse after verse on the example of how God's people lived with expectation. They expected a reward that was coming, and he provided them with the faith to endure suffering while not receiving the full reward. They were living on the margins of the world, but their hope was beyond the margins. Their hope was in a faithful Creator who will do what he says. God gives us faith to trust him and power to complete the work. As branches, we can do nothing apart from him, so that even the fruit of our good works are a gift of his grace. They proceed from the vine, not from the branches alone. Apart from him, we can do nothing. The fruit that we bear is a gift of God that comes from the vine, the source. It is the strength that God supplies by which we serve. It is the grace that God gives by which we meet our trials. So that word there, God's varied grace, back in the previous passage, that word varied means many colored. James, when he talks about suffering in the life of believers, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And the same idea is being communicated there in James 1, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is something God does. This is what God does in us. And he does it through various trials, many colored trials, and he gives us many colored grace. For every color of trial that we face, God gives us a grace to match and to exceed and to sustain us through that trial. So God gives us freedom from shame that we might glorify him, freedom from fear and a passion for his glory. He gives us faith to trust him. And he gives us power to complete the work. So again, we can persist in doing good and rejoice in suffering because our God is faithful. Those who rejoice in the present sufferings and are not ashamed of the name of Christ can glorify God and will rejoice and be glad when the glory of Christ is revealed. So what do we do in response to all this? What do we do? What is the way forward in suffering joyfully? Because I can tell you one thing, that's an area where we as Americans lack. Of all Christians in the world, this is the area where we lack possibly the greatest, is how well we suffer. How can we learn to suffer well? First, we need to expect it. Again, expect suffering. Don't be surprised. We need proper expectations that are based on the truth of God's word. And the truth is that we will face suffering if we're going to follow Christ. And if our life is absent from these kinds of sufferings that we read here, what does that say about our faith and how we're living? I don't have an answer for that. That's a question that we ought to pose ourselves and think and meditate on as we read God's word. God, how can I live in such a way to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for your name? Why is it that I'm living so comfortably? We can learn to expect suffering if we're following Christ, and that's part of the way forward. Know that it is not uncommon to man. The trials that we're facing have been faced forever, at least forever in our time on this earth. Second, we must look to Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And that's in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. We must expect suffering, fix our eyes on Christ, and learn to trust God. Expect him to act when you pray to him. If you are trusting in God through faith in Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross for your sin, Jesus said, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, will not the heavenly Father also give you good gifts? We can expect that God wants are good. It's not just that he's capable of doing it. It's not just that God is able. That's one kind of faith, to believe that God is able. It's another kind of faith entirely to believe that God wants good for us. So when we're praying to God for him to answer a certain prayer by opening up this certain opportunity here or giving us patience to endure the time that we must wait for it, we have to leave that moment that we've prayed to him knowing that God is going to answer that. Either he's going to give us the patience or he's going to open the door. That's it. There's no other solution. So when God doesn't open the door, we can know that he's using that to test our faith so that our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can expect God to act. We can expect his presence with us in suffering. We can expect him to make good on all his promises. We can expect him to answer every prayer. Again, we need to ask ourselves a question in closing. What would change in my life today if I really expected God to make good on his promises? If I expected God to act today, what would change? What would change if my expectations in life were formed solely by the truth of God's word? What would change and what would providence look like if each and every one of us were living with this kind of expectation of God to act and God to bless the work of the ministry? Those are open-ended questions. I don't have an answer for you. Those are questions we need to be thinking about daily as we pursue Christ together. And it might look different for you. It might look different for me. For me, I can tell you one thing that I need to do more is go to God in prayer. I need to do that so much more. But you know what the truth that reveals about me? Is that I'm not trusting God with those other things. Because the truth is that you will go to God with everything that you believe only he can do. You will go to God with everything that you believe only he can do. And everything else, if you don't go to him, it's because you think you can do it. Or you think it's going to get taken care of. Or you don't believe that he wants that for you. There's different ways that can play out for each one of you. Different ways that can play out for each one of us. But the truth is that we will go to God with everything we believe that only he can do. We need to remember and we need to believe that only God can sustain us for the day. We need to believe that only God can continue to make our heart beat, and we need to go to him. We need to believe that only God can produce fruit in the ministry and the work of the gospel here at Providence Church. And we need to go to him, expecting that God wants to bless the work of the gospel. Do we believe that's true? Do we believe that God wants to bless the work of the gospel? If we do believe that's true, then let's expect God to work for the good as we work with the gospel. We can expect God's good purpose in us to be fulfilled through our suffering. We can expect God to be personally and powerfully present in our suffering. And we can expect God to provide us with all that we need to endure our suffering. And because of these expectations, we can persist in doing good and rejoice in suffering. Because our God is faithful. I read a quote for you from David Platt here. I read at the end of one of my previous sermons that says, this is how the gospel penetrated the world during the first century. Through self-denying, spirit-empowered disciples of Jesus who were making disciples of Jesus. Christians were not known for casual association with Christ and his church. Instead, they were known for complete abandonment to Christ and his cause. The Great Commission was not a choice for them to consider, but a command for them to obey. And though they faced untold trials and unthinkable persecution, they experienced unimaginable joy as they joined with Jesus in the advancement of his kingdom. And I want to be a part of a movement like that. Let's pray.